Good morning. We're back at it in John, and we are at chapter 15, which is a really, really great chapter for a lot of reasons, and I hope you'll see that. Let's see. I don't think we have, I should announce that we have given new names to the blog, YouTube channel and our sermon audio channel and our Facebook page that we are broadcasting right now on the Facebook page, and then we upload the sessions, the studies to YouTube and to sermon audio. And we're trying to make it do some consistency here, so it's not quite so confusing to people about, well, you know, that site, we have that name and whatever. Anyway, we renamed those Light for Dark Times, and that's a title that we use for one of the books that we published, and also it is the name of the blog that we usually publish an article there on Fridays. And so the other one, the main blog that publish articles on Mondays and Wednesdays, that name there stays the same, Unholy Charade. So, but anyway, Light for Dark Times on those other sites. And sometimes if you're searching for it on, say, YouTube, I found it, I don't know, it's because it's a new name or something, but I found the easiest way to find it, if until you make a tag for it or bookmark for it, is to you can just search there under my name, and then it will it'll come up right there. I also published a post on the Unholy Charade blog site. And it has to announce to everybody these changes, and that post has the links in it to our site. So anyway, hope that doesn't confuse everybody. But here we go. Well, let's pray and we'll start. Father, we ask your blessing on our study this morning, and we thank you for your word here in the 15th chapter of John, and all of the encouragement that it gives to us. And so we pray that you would help us today as we study your word and encourage everybody. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This is the I Am the True Vine, as the ESV title has it. I Am the True Vine chapter, taken from Jesus' words in the opening verse. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I'll just read maybe about the first 8 verses here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So you can see there that there is a wealth of teaching in just those brief 8 verses here. And let's see if we can, how much of them we can absorb. I'll introduce them. Let's see. Well, let's make a couple of notes here, and then I want to read you the summary contents of J.C. Ryle's observations here. They're great as usual. So, first of all, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So, this is as, let's see, I'll read some commentary to you today too from D.A. Carson. And he notes this, but this is the last I am statement of Jesus here in the Gospel of John. And so, for example, what do we think of here? I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The, you know, you see the I am statements, and then just the plain I am itself. Jesus is referring to the burning bush and Moses and so on, when he just says I am, right? I am. So you can take the time. It's kind of fun to look at those. I won't take the time to do it this morning, but if you were to just highlight, for example, I am, and then in the search engine here in ESORD, go ahead and tell it to search for the exact phrase there in the Gospels, and you skim down through them in the Gospel of John, and you'll see all those I am statements. What was the one before Abraham was? I am, right? It's the name of, essentially, it's the name of Yahweh. When you see this, these kind of I am statements, then that's what's happening there. Okay, now also, as you can see, I have it highlighted there, I am the true vine. And I may have mentioned this last time, but I don't remember, so yeah, here we go. Repetition doesn't hurt. Remember that, and we've seen this before, when Jesus uses that word true, I am the true vine, he's meaning it in a very specific sense. What he's saying here is that when he says true, he is saying that he is the fulfillment. I guess the formal word would be the anti-type. The anti-type. He is who and what the vine imagery in the Old Testament was pointing to. All right, and we'll see this, what that was in the Old Testament in a moment. But so if Jesus says, for example, I am true bread, then what he's saying is that he is what the Old Testament manna bread was a symbol of, was pointing to. So when, for instance, I'll show you, let's go back, I'll show you this much here. When we have in the opening statements, let's see if I can find it here, oh, here we go. Yeah, see that? Verse 9, right off the bat in John 1, the true light. He's the true light, which gives light to everyone. And if you back up there a little bit, here you have verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And remember these opening verses of John, in the beginning, they're creation words, and they're meant to drive us back in our thinking to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And so, and then what happens in Genesis chapter 1, the first thing is like, well, God said, let there be light, and light dispelled the darkness. Well, what Jesus is saying here is when he says he's the true light, he's saying, I am the light, that Old Testament declaration, let there be light, was pointing to. He is that true light. Okay, so I think you see that, and you always want to be watching for that use of the word true, all right? And I don't know if the other gospel writers use that word very much in the same sense, but at any rate, John does. So, what does this tell us? I am the true vine. Well, it tells us there must have been a vine symbol. We would call it a type, T-Y-P-E. You see, you got, in the Old Testament, the earthly, physical things, Israel, the tabernacle, the promised land, all of those things are what we would call types, T-Y-P-E. It really means kind of like symbol, okay, a symbol or a picture, which is pointing to some reality that is going to be coming in the future, and in basically in the New Testament and in connection with the New Covenant in Christ. So, the true thing, the thing to which the antitype, the Old Testament imagery, is pointing, then is called the antitype, all right, the antitype. And so type, Old Testament, earthly stuff, and New Testament, antitype, okay, that kind of a thing. So so here we have it then. I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Well, if Christ is the true vine, where in the Old Testament then do we find the antitype? And it's good to try to find that, because it oftentimes the antitype does shed some light on how we're going to interpret what it means that Christ is the true vine, okay? That's why, you know, and lots and lots and lots of things have been written, books have been written about this subject of how the Old Testament, well, how does that phrase go? It just came into my head here, so I'm kind of rusty on this stuff, but it's kind of like the New Testament, things in the New Testament, New Covenant, the New is in the, I might not get this quite right, the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed, right? Yeah, is that right, Verla? Yeah. So, and I don't remember who said that, but this is why, you see, the Bible is a continuity from Genesis to Revelation, and it's why it's so important as you study the New Testament to do what we're going to do here and look at the Old Testament, right? And imagery. But the thing, it bounces back and forth. There's like this interplay, because now we're going to go back to the Old Testament and see where the type is of this vine, which is the antitype. We're going to go back to the, but when we get back to the Old Testament and we look at it, at the same time, we're going to be interpreting that Old Testament vine imagery with the help of the New Testament. So you see, it just keeps going back and forth. I remember, was it R.C. Sproul that said, or somebody said, may not have been him, but, you know, he sees people with a so-called Bible that is just the New Testament and the Psalms, all right? And lots and lots and lots of Bibles like that have been published, right? So here's your Bible. Somebody's guy's coming into church and he's carrying his New Testament and the Psalms. And Sproul or whoever it was, he said it to a guy like that, you know, it's like, how come you're not bringing your Bible? How come you're bringing that? How come you're not bringing your Bible? And of course, his point was, it's just crazy to disregard the Old Testament. And so just the fact that somebody's publishing the New Testament and the Psalms, it's like, why would you come up with an idea like that? And, you know, you're conveying somehow what? That the Old Testament is useless? You wanted a lighter book to carry around in your pocket, and whatever it is, but anyhow. And then also, you know, I've shown you this book here before by G.K. Beale, but it's why he, I mean, check this out. This is a big book, right? And what's the title? It's a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, right? That's why this is one of these books here that it's like if I had to whittle down my book supply here or whatever, this one here would be the last to go. I mean, it's really important. So this, and so I bet you we could open up Beale here and look up John 15, verse 1, where are we at here? Yeah, here we go. There's like pretty much of comment, like 3 pages of commentary. Jesus and the true vine. I am the true vine is the last of John 7, I am saying. So there's 7 of those. And, oh, check this out. See, Beale's saying exactly what we've just been saying here. True, all right, I am the true vine, that word true, contrasts Jesus with the Old Testament Israel. And Jesus is a contrast to Israel, because he is the true vine, whereas Israel failed and is pictured as a vine in the Old Testament allegories, but in its lack of fruitfulness and spiritual degeneracy. Okay, so anyhow, that's G.K. Beale. Oh, and D.A. Carson too. Commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. But my point there is, you see, that in Bible study, one of the most important tools, one of the most important Bible study methods is to understand this continuity from Genesis to Revelation, and to understand the best we can, sometimes it's pretty complicated, to understand this interplay between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you don't do that, or you don't take advantage of a book like that one by Beale, then boy, you're just going to miss out on a whole lot of what these things mean. So, okay then, let me read to you. J.C. Ryle, all right? I printed it out here on screen. I mentioned to you, I think, last time or whenever, that you can go to that site, sermonindex, I think it was, .net, sermonindex.net, and among many other sermons in printed form, PDF form, you can find, as I said, all of J.C. Ryle's, is kind of amazing, all of J.C. Ryle's multi-volume set of his commentary on the Gospels, so they're all right there. So anyway, I copied and pasted out of that here. So follow along here as I read this, J.C. Ryle on John chapter 15. These verses, we must carefully remember, contain a parable. In interpreting it, we must not forget the great rule which applies to all of Christ's parables. And here it is. The general lesson of the parable is the main thing to be noticed. The minor details must not be tortured and pressed to an excess in order to extract a meaning from them. Okay, see that? You can go too far in trying to, you know, the main thing is the main thing, all right? The mistakes into which Christians have fallen by neglecting this rule are neither few nor small. We are meant to learn first, here in John 15, from these verses that, and here it is, the union between Christ and believers is very close. He is the vine, and they are the branches. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you. The union between Christ and believers is very close. The union between the branch of a vine and the main stem is the closest that can be conceived. It's the whole secret of the branch's life, strength, vigor, beauty, and fertility. Separate from the parent stem, it has no life of its own. The sap and juice that flow from the stem are the origin and maintaining power of all its leaves, buds, blossoms, and fruit. Cut off from the stem, it must soon wither and die. The union between Christ and believers is just as close and just as real. In themselves, believers have no life or strength or spiritual power. All that they have of vital, that word vital has to do like life-giving, right? All that they have of vital religion comes from Christ. They are what they are and feel what they feel and do what they do because they draw out of Jesus a continual supply of grace, help, and ability. Joined to the Lord by faith and united in mysterious, and it is, this union is mysterious. It's true, it's there. Can we understand it fully? No. All right. United in mysterious union with him by the Spirit, they stand and walk and continue and run the Christian race. But every jot of good about them is drawn from their spiritual head, Jesus Christ. And I put a note here because this verse came to my mind, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's Paul's way of saying exactly the same thing as what we have here is the branches joined to the vine. This is a true Christian, and right, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you're still a branch that is cut off from the vine. You're no sort of dead, okay? And so you must be born again. I've been crucified with it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's not just Paul saying, now, I want you to think of yourself as Christ living in me. So you, and we are, I mean, that's true. We're to acknowledge that in our thinking. But what Paul is saying here is it is a reality. It's real. If you're born again in Christ, you've been put to death. The old man has been put to death. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And that's a fact. He does. And so we need to know that. Very encouraging. The thought before us, Ryle goes on, is both comfortable and instructive. Get this now. Believers have no cause, no reason to despair of their own salvation and to think that they will never reach heaven. Let them consider that they're not left to themselves and their own strength. Their root is Christ. And all that there is in the root is for the benefit of the branches. Because he lives, they shall live also. Worldly people, unregenerate people, have no cause to wonder at the continuance and perseverance of believers. Weak as they are, weak as we are, right, in themselves, their root, our root, is in heaven and never dies. So Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. We are meant to learn, secondly, from these verses that, now here we go, this is great, there are false Christians as well as true ones. There are branches in the vine, quote, which appear to be joined to the, emphasis here, which appear to be joined to the parent stem, yet they bear no fruit. There are men and women who appear to be members of Christ, and yet will prove finally to have had no vital union with him. There are myriads of professing Christians, and remember, I use that phrase a lot too, be sure you, it just means people who profess, who claim to be Christians, all right? And so there are myriads of professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Now that word formal here means in form only, in outward form, in appearance only. Some of them are joined to Christ, quotations around that maybe, by baptism and church membership. Some of them even go further than this and are regular communicants, Lord's Supper, and loud talkers about religion, right? You ever known people like that? They're loud talkers about religion. But they all lack one thing, the one thing needful. Notwithstanding services and sermons and sacraments, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ and Christ in them. Their union with him is only nominal. And there's another good name. Nominal, that means name. It means in name only. They're Christians in name only, but not in reality. They have, as Scripture says, a name to live, but in the sight of God are dead. Christians of this stamp, these words he uses are great, of this kind, right? Christians of this stamp are aptly, fitly represented by branches in a vine which bear no fruit. Useless and unsightly, such branches are only fit to be cut off and burned. They draw nothing out of the parent stem and make no return for the place they occupy. Just so will it be at the last day with false professors and nominal Christians. Their end, except they repent, will be destruction. They will be separated from the company of true believers and cast out as withered, useless branches into everlasting fire. They will find at last, whatever they thought in this world, that there is a worm that never dies, and a fire that is not quenched. So there is, and we'll consider those subjects more as we go through these first eight verses, verse by verse, you see. But he just puts this very, very well. And just an example of how people press the details of a parable to and end up with a false teaching is that I've had people, and it comes from this part, in this form, comes from people who talk a lot about the covenant. They talk a lot about, and generally they are pedo-Baptists. That is, they baptize their children. They baptize infants, okay? And I'm not, my purpose here is not to just cut down and slam. I have friends that are pedo-Baptists, and I use, hey, guess what? J.C. Ryle was a pedo-Baptist, okay? And yet he's giving accurate teaching here, but there's some, and certainly not all pedo-Baptists will do this, but it's a spin-off of pedo-Baptist teaching, is that they will talk about it, say, when that infant is baptized, and then it has to be an infant, a child of a believing parent, of a Christian parent. But when that child is baptized, the pedo-Baptist will say, the child is in the covenant. That's the phrase, all right? The child is in the covenant. And what they're doing is they're approaching the new covenant. In my opinion, they're approaching the new covenant as if it were the old covenant, because you know in the Old Testament, children of Israelites were also in the covenant, and they were circumcised and so forth. And that's the basis that the pedobaptists often use as some of the crux of their argument. You know, the infant in the Old Testament was circumcised, and baptism has taken the place of that. But nevertheless, those children of believing parents and in the Old Testament of Israelites were then in the covenant, right? They were Israelites. Well, the New Testament, and you can check out the last part of Romans 2, for example, on this, says, not all, I'm getting this mixed up with Romans 9 also, but not everybody who is of Israel is Israel, okay? And not everybody who is a Jew, I'm paraphrasing, not everybody who is a Jew, right? And then, you know, we have the examples of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They were both born as Israelites and so on. So, but anyway, to get back to John 15, what happens then is I've had some pedobaptists say, well, now hold on. Hold on here. This parable says that fruitless vine was once joined to Christ, joined to the true. And so they'll say, so see, that kind of a person is in the covenant. To be in the covenant is not necessarily to be a Christian, to be born again. See, that kind of starts making your head swim. But no, that's not what John 15 is teaching. And I won't spend any more time on that. But that's just an example of how parables can be pressed to come up with a false conclusion. So, all right. So, I mean, here's just these, you know, just this wisdom, right? Back up here a little bit. There are false Christians as well as true ones, right? There are branches in the vine, quote, which appear to be joined to the parent stem and yet bear no fruit. So, those branches, they look like they're joined to the stem. But obviously then somehow or other, they're not joined to the stem. It looks like they are, but it's revealed as time goes by because they're not fruitful. They bear no fruit. And the vine dresser comes along and cuts them off. Something's wrong there, right? The life of the vine is not present in those branches. If it were, they would bear fruit. So, but you know, isn't this true? You've probably experienced this too over the years, especially if you grew up in the church in typical evangelical Christianity or just Christianity in the Christian church. Honestly, how many times were we taught this simple, obvious truth? There are false Christians as well as true ones. There are false Christians as well as true ones. Not everybody in this local church, for example, right, you would say, is a true one. There are, and that's plays into what Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. In this case, there isn't any, right? Any good fruit in any way. So, but that is something that is, you know, how many people are taught these things? How many people are taught? You know what? When you go into a local church and you're a member and you're serving the Lord in a local church, it seems like there's, what I've experienced is there's been this pressure, be it in seminary, Bible college, or just in a local church. There's this pressure to that it is wrong to think that people who are in our church and claim to be Christians might not be. It's wrong to do that. You know, that's judging someone. That's, you know, you can't do that. And And so this thing is played down. But if you're not wise, and if you don't know this, that there are false Christians as well as true ones, if you don't know that and believe it, then you're going to be in trouble. Because what's going to happen is people who claim to be Christians, but in fact are phonies, they're going to be bearing all this bad fruit, you know, and so what are you going to think? Huh? I mean, what are you going to think? It's like, is this Christianity? Is this Christ? Maybe this whole business is a joke, right? It's vital that we understand this. There are vital Christians as well as true ones. So, okay, hop down here to where we were. Then we are meant to learn, thirdly, from these verses, that the fruits of the Spirit are the only satisfactory evidence of a man, of a person, being a true Christian. The disciple that abides in Christ, and if you're born again, you abide. By the way, that word abide, it means to remain, all right? And every genuine Christian, everyone who's born again, abides in there. They are in Christ. The Spirit, there's this vital union between them and Christ. They are joined like a branch to the vine. And they're getting their life and sustenance from Him. The disciple that abides in Christ, like a branch abiding in the vine, will always bear fruit, okay? Always. Now, you know, when was it? Back in the 80s or somewhere back in there, you had all of this business being thrown out among evangelical Christians. A lot of it was coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, some guys in the faculty down there writing books and so forth. And they were teaching, I mean, you've probably heard maybe of this, you know, the Lordship Salvation controversy. And John MacArthur wrote a book on that subject. And it's a good book. He came down on the correct side of that controversy. But these guys were teaching that you could be a Christian and never bear fruit. And the way that they put it was, that's why we called it the Lordship Salvation controversy, because it's probably their term, because they would say, the New Testament, the New Covenant is entirely grace, no law. It's entirely grace. Therefore, a person is not, that does not have to obey Christ as Lord. Obey Christ as Lord. You don't have to obey Christ as Lord in order to be saved. It's a good thing to obey Christ as Lord. But we are distorting the gospel if we tell people that in the new covenant in Christ they have to submit to His Lordship, confess Him as Lord. They'd say that's the junk that was being taught, you see. So in other words, what they're saying is a person can be a genuine Christian, can be born again, can be certain of heaven, and yet never obey Christ. See? I mean, I think when I read that stuff coming out of academics and from theologians and stuff, it's like the verse statement, I don't remember, was it Herod or one of the rulers when they had arrested Paul, and they're in the book of Acts, and Paul's preaching the gospel to him, and one of the kings there, governor, said to him, "Paul, I think your great learning has driven you mad." Well, it hadn't driven Christ Paul mad, but it certainly seems to have driven these kind of guys mad, you see. And so, at any rate, of course, it's a no-brainer. If you're born again, you cannot not bear fruit. The thing is impossible, because you're joined. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who is living in you. You know, we can't talk too much or often enough about this stuff, because lots of you know that in so many churches there's just so many people that they never bear fruit. I grew up in a home like that, that my parents professed to be Christ. My dad would profess to be a Christian. I meant profess to be a Christian. If he was pressed, I only heard him say it one time in my whole life. I only heard him say that one time, that he was a Christian, and that's when we were joining. They kind of hopped from church to church, so we were going to join another Baptist church, and you know, you have to go in and talk to the deacons, and they ask you for your testimony, and which is, that's a good thing if people are going to join a church, but I remember then my dad, and you could kind of feel, I was feeling uncomfortable, because this is kind of foreign ground in our home, and my dad would say, well, I believe that Christ died for my sins. That was it. Well, but my dad never bore fruit, right? He never read his Bible. I never saw him pray. He never ever instructed me about Christ. You think about that now. A person who says, I bet lots of you maybe had experienced this, but you grow up in a home, and here's your dad, say, and who claims to be a Christian. And so your family goes to church on Sunday and so forth. But your dad, who's supposed to love you, never talks to you about your soul. He never, ever once teaches you and presents the gospel to you and tries to lead you to Christ. Never. Never does it. Well, I can tell you this, that man is not a Christian. There's no way. The thing is impossible. So that's vital for us to get these things straight. A person who is born again will always bear fruit. Okay, he goes on here, Ryle goes on. He that would know what the word fruit means need not wait long for an answer. Read the New Testament, right? Repentance toward God. You know, turn from your sin, from your wicked way, and turn then, start following Christ, obeying Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him. Faith in the gospel. Holiness of life and conduct. These are what the New Testament calls fruit. These are the distinguishing marks of the man who is a living branch of the true vine. Where these things are lacking, it is vain, useless, to talk of, check this out. See, now remember, Ryle is in the Church of England, was in the Church of England, so he is a pedo-Baptist. So his theology was that, yes, infants were to be baptized, and when they're baptized, then in some sense, they're in the covenant. Well, I think it was Spurgeon. Spurgeon really liked J.C. Ryle, but he said something like, Ryle just he just needed to take one more step and come out of that infant baptism stuff. But at any rate, so when Ryle's writing this and he's preaching to these people in his church, in the Church of England, he's calling these false branches out. He's calling them out. And he's telling them, you know, for all of your baptism when you were a child, for all of your partaking of as a communicant, partaking of the Lord's Supper, for all of your membership in the visible local church, where there is no fruit, there is no life. And he's saying, it is. So don't tell me about, well, you know, they're saved, but they possess dormant grace. Their spiritual life is dormant. It's there, they're born again. It just is asleep. right? He said, don't tell me that. Where there's no fruit, there's no life. He that lacks these things is dead while he lives. True grace, we must not forget, is never idle, right? True, when he talks about grace, he's, in a sense, he's talking about the Holy Spirit within us, the new creation. We are new creations. And so that, in us, when we're regenerate, true grace is never asleep, never slumbers, never sleeps. It is a vain notion to suppose that we are living, genuine members of Christ if the example of Christ is the only satisfactory evidence of saving union between Christ and our souls. And if you don't see that evidence, where there is no fruit of the Spirit to be seen, there is no vital religion in the heart, because the branch that is joined to Christ is going to bear fruit. He who abides in me will bear fruit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will always make himself known in the daily conduct of those in whom he dwells. The Master himself declares it. Every tree is known by his own fruit. We are meant, lastly, to learn from these verses that God will often increase the holiness of true Christians. And that he was referring here to the fact that in the parable, says that branches that bear fruit, he prunes so that they bear more fruit. Okay, so God will often increase the holiness of true Christians by his providential dealings with them. Every branch, it's written, that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The meaning of this language is clear and plain. Just as the gardener prunes and cuts back the branches of a fruitful vine in order to make them more fruitful, so does God purify and sanctify believers by the circumstances of life in which he places them. So Verla and I have an apple tree. It was here before we even moved here. We've lived here about 25 years, something like that anyway. That thing was there long before. It was there before there were any houses at all here, and this whole area was a cow pasture. But anyway, it's a king apple tree, and it gives a lot of apples, more than we can use. But if every winter you don't crawl up in that tree with some pruning shears and cut off, you've got, I don't know if they call them suckers or what. I know with Filbert, Verla's parents had a filbert or hazelnut orchard, and so they have, you know, they send up all of these suckers or whatever you call them, shoots from down below. Anyway, you got to cut those off. And with our apple tree, you got to cut off those upper branches. They usually are pretty much at the top of the tree, and they shoot straight up like 4 or 5 feet. They're useless. If you leave them on there, a couple things are going to happen. They're going to sap the energy and sustenance from the rest of the tree. It has to be spread out there, and you're going to end up with fewer apples and smaller apples, inferior apples. So you have to cut those things off, right? Now, I think this would be an appropriate example of that. False believers, right, the fake fruitless branches that are in a local church, sucker is a pretty good title for them. Think about it. They suck the life out of the tree. When you've got a local church that has false branches in it, they are, I don't want to press the imagery too far, how do you describe it, but I think you see what I mean. It dilutes the life of Christ in that local church in many ways. If for no other reason, you're all the time having to deal with these carnal people and this stuff come. Anyway, we could go on and on about that, but that's what he's talking about here, all right? trial, the vine dresser prunes the fruitful true vine, all right? Trial, to speak plainly, trials and tribulations is the instrument by which our Father in heaven makes Christians more holy. By trial, he calls out their passive graces and proves whether they can suffer his will as well as do it. By trial, he weans them from the world, draws them to Christ, drives them to the Bible and prayer, shows them their own hearts, and makes them humble. This is the process by which he prunes them and makes them more fruitful. The lives of the saints in every age are the best and truest comment on the text. Never, hardly do we find an eminent saint, either in the Old Testament or the New, who was not purified by suffering, and like his master, a man of sorrows. Let us learn to be patient in the days of darkness, right? And Ryle knew a lot about those. I can't remember. I think he was a widower like at least two times. And he might even have lost some children too. I'm not sure. Anyway, let us learn to be patient in the days of darkness. If we know anything of vital union with Christ, let us remember the doctrine of the passage before us and not murmur and complain because of our trials. Our trials are not meant to do us harm, but good. God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Fruit is the thing that our master desires to see in us, and he will not spare the pruning knife if he sees that we need it. In the last day, we shall see that all was well done. Well, there it is. We'll end there and plan to look more closely. In a sense, we only got through about the first verse, but we'll look some more at those first eight verses next time. Father, thank you for these great truths. Thank you that you are faithful to give us these assurances. And we pray that you would continue to prune us and make us more fruitful in every area that we need it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.